well. He tried and I tried. We could never really find a commonality. Very different people. But we found commonality eventually on two things. We both loved chocolate milk, and we both cracked up at the wrong way he would sing hymns. He had a bunch of them. Love Lipton Tea was the one that stuck with me the most. He would sing that in church just because he found it hilarious, and I quickly admitted, so did I. Okay. We can have a little fun. Why doesn't Jesus just take our sin away? Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus was and is more than enough for our weakness. Tonight we'll talk about how Jesus is more than enough for our sin or our sinfulness. But why would he leave our weakness there? Why not just take it away and make us strong? Why not just take our sinfulness away? He could, if he wanted to. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll bounce around a little bit tonight and look at a couple of different texts, but we'll start here. Now, as I think about this question, the verse that keeps coming to my mind is that all things work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. If all things means all things, it has to mean bad things, right? And so it dawned on me this week in preparation for this that there must be some good reason why God leaves us in a sinful state until we get to heaven. Now, some may say, well, God doesn't do that. He is powerless against us. I think we would all see right through that. That's not being true in the Bible. God can do anything he wants. He is sovereign. He is all powerful. So he must, for some reason, not take away our weakness. And he must, for some reason, not take away our sinfulness. And I think one of the reasons will be obvious tonight. J.C. Ryle said this, "The more any man considers calmly what God really is, the more he must feel the immeasurable distance between God and himself. The more he meditates, the more he must see that there is a great gulf between him and God. His conscience, I think, will tell him, if he will let it speak, that God is perfect and he imperfect, that God is very high and he very low, that God is glorious majesty and he a poor worm, that if ever he is to stand before him in judgment with comfort, he must have some mighty helper, or he will not be saved." Why focus so much on sin? Why talk about it so much? Well, one of the main reasons, for me at least, is because of the underemphasis upon sin in the modern church. When I read the Puritans like John Owen, or when I read even later theologians like Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle, they talk about sin all the time. And we don't as much. And I think it's because we have been programmed to want to think highly of ourselves and have a high self-esteem. And that was not interesting, it seems, to the Puritans or to former generations. What they wanted us to see is what I call the seesaw principle. And the principle is simply this. Have you ever been on a seesaw or a teeter-totter with somebody? One person sinks and the other person rises. Then that person sinks and the other person rises. It depends on the weight difference. I mean, if you get somebody my size and like a 4-year-old kid, when I sit down, he will be launched into the stratosphere. Why? Because as I come down, he will come up. And I think that something we need to recapture in our personal lives, in the church culture, and in the capital C church culture of this age is simply this. We cannot exalt man and God at the same time. As we lower in our estimation, he will raise in our estimation. And I'll show you that tonight in the Bible so you know I'm not just making it up. Thirdly, because I honestly believe there is much to positively glean and to positively learn from our continued sinfulness. If God were to save us and change us completely at that moment, we would not need to lead a life of dependence. And I believe, well, the Bible's clear that God is glorified in our dependence. If God were to save us and remove all sinful inclinations from us, we would not have learned humility. The humility of really making a mistake. Have you ever made a mistake? I thought I did once. I was mistaken. Thirdly, we learn how different Jesus really is from us. And how amazing it is that Jesus has sympathy for us. A man who is God, who never sinned. Now, if your understanding of sin is somewhat surfacey, that won't blow your mind. But when you understand that sin is any lack of conformity to God's glory in thought, affection, or action, you realize that Jesus never had a sinful thought. He never did a sinful deed, and he never felt a sinful affection. And you'll see right away, one of the reasons I believe, and I think the Bible will teach us, that God allows us to struggle with sin as believers. I think it is because it highlights and shines a light on the glory of Christ. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. We'll get to 1 Timothy 1 very shortly. It says in your notes, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." You see that? We are confident to the throne of grace because Jesus didn't sin. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So is Jesus enough for your sins? Is Jesus enough? Or to put it differently, are you content to do your very best to battle your sin and realize that you will fail? And when you fail, where does your mind go? Does it go to, "I'm horrible and I'm going to hell"? Or does it go to, "Oh Jesus, you are so gracious to me"? In 1 Timothy 1, we'll see how Paul understood the context of his past sins with reference to Jesus. Notice what we find here in verse 12. "I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." You see what he's saying? Paul says, my approach to Christ is one of absolute gratefulness because he put me in the role of minister or servant of his church. And I don't deserve it. Why not? verse 13 tells us, even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And we're going to stop there, and we're going to look at the notes a little bit, and we're going to see Romans 3:25 says this, that Jesus, being our sacrifice, it says this, whom Jesus, that's Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. That's God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God is a God who looks past our sins because of Jesus and puts blasphemers, persecutors, and aggressors into ministry. Even to write most or a good chunk of the New Testament. So why did Jesus forgive Paul? Well, first of all, verse 13, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God had mercy on Paul because Paul didn't know any better. Now, let's be honest, though. Let's remember, Paul was a trained Pharisaical theologian. He knew a lot of stuff. What he didn't know was that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus appeared to him. His ignorance was his unbelief. But that's not the only reason why Jesus or why God forgave him. Look in verse 14. God forgave him because the grace of our Lord was, look at this, more than abundant or more than enough with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. God forgives and passes over sins because his grace is more than enough for us, for our weakness and for our sinfulness. Another reason because of his grace, another reason because of his purpose. Look in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I would suggest to you that that is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to believe. Because Paul says, I'm the worst sinner of all. And our hearts beg to differ with Paul. And we say, no. I'm the worst sinner of all. But notice the first point. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He did not come to rescue the good. He came to deliver the evil. Mark 2:17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What's the point? The point is simply this. Jesus came to this earth to save sinners, and the bigger the sinner, the better the trophy. He didn't use the Pharisees, at least as a group. He didn't use the religious leaders of the Jews, at least as a group. He came to the sinful men and used them. And notice then Paul's bad example. If Paul can be saved, anybody can be saved. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy. What reason? So that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ may demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying this, I was saved so that people would look at me and say, if he can be saved, anybody could be saved. We are saved as sinners. Our past sins are forgiven so that God is a billboard of glorious grace. So that people look at us and say, if God can extend grace to him or to her, he can extend grace to anybody. In Paul's mind, he was the worst of sinners. Do you feel the same way about yourself? If not, you may be missing something. And if so, you may be prone to discouragement. Don't be discouraged. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Let your sin drive you to your Savior. He gets the glory. We get the deliverance. Notice what this leads Paul to do in 1 Timothy 1. I love this. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It leads him to worship. That's why God leaves us sinful between our conversion and heaven. Because when he extends his grace to us, when he overlooks our sinfulness, when he extends his scandalous love in our lives, we look up and we marvel. We worship. And maybe the reason why the church feels so anemic at times, I don't mean just our church, the church in this country and in this world, is because they don't understand the seesaw effect. They don't understand how sinful they are and how resplendent and marvelous then God is as a result. We think we're pretty good. And he's a little bit better. Both of those things are blasphemy. We're the chief of sinners, and he's God, immortal, the King. He's more than enough for my deficiencies in the past. Okay, so I know what some of you are thinking as you're turning to Romans chapter 8. Now, I don't know what any of you are thinking. That's just a device. I'm guessing that some of you are thinking, okay, but that was before I was saved. What about the sins now? That honestly and obviously dishonor him. Does he have any good purpose for allowing that? Yes. In Romans 8, verse 28, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not going to pick all of this apart, at least now. But I want you just to notice the subject of every phrase. Who did it? God did it. Now, that's really important. We're talking about what God has done. Then, in verse 30. One, we get to this. If God is for us, who could be against us? Can God be overmatched or outpowered by the enemy of souls? The answer is a hilarious no. Why? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see his point? God gave his son for us. Can you imagine this? That you die and you go to the pearly gates or whatever they are, and Peter or whoever it is meets you at the gate and he says, "Why should I let you in?" And you say, "Because the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place, took the punishment for my sins." And he says, "Yeah, but that was only before you got saved. Then you sinned again." Does anybody in this room have hope? No way. You'll probably sin before you get home tonight, especially if you argue with your spouse on the way home. Here's what we need to remind ourselves when we sin. God is for us. So much so that he would give his son to die for the punishment we deserve. Not only that, verse 33 says this, "Who will bring charges against God's elect?" Now don't let the word elect get you nervous. Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You see his point? The highest authority has already announced his verdict. We are saved. The greatest advocate is already on our case. Verse 33, "Christ Jesus is he who died, but rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God." And notice this, "who also intercedes for us." Don't miss that. When you sin, Jesus tells the Father, "That's on me." Wow. He intercedes for us. And you'll notice in your notes that there's another verse that tells us he does this, and there's the verse in Romans 8:26 that tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Jesus is more than enough for my present sins, which leads us then to the next question. Verse 35, "Will anything make us leave Jesus?" Notice it says this, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" That is not asking who will make Christ leave us. It's asking what will make us leave Christ. Will tribulation or trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No way. The "no way" part's my own translation. "Just as it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You see his point? His point is life as a Christian is tough. We're not going anywhere. We know it's supposed to be that way. Verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." He is more than enough for our present sins. Martin Luther is reported to have said this. I couldn't find the reference, but I saw it online, so it has to be true, right? He says, "So when the devil throws your sin in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also.'" When the devil tells you, you say you're a Christian, but you keep sinning? You tell him, "I am a Christian and I love Jesus. And when I stumble and when I fall, it drives me to him, not to you." Not that you should ever talk to the devil. We don't do that. He is more than enough for our past sins. He is more than enough for our present sins. And beloved, He is more than enough for our future sins. If you would turn a couple pages to the right to Romans 14, which has been really helpful to me in the previous weeks in terms of this idea of legalism and the exposition of Galatians 5. This verse is becoming a life verse for me. Who are you, verse 4, to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. Now, if the verse ended there, it would simply mean to stop being judgmental. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will not let go of you. So what happens when we sin more? We'll turn back. We're flipping a little bit. Romans 5. Your arms are getting sore. Don't worry, we're almost done. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says this. The law came in so that the offense would increase. But where sin increased, are you ready? Grace abounded all the more. Do you see that? That means that in the future, when we fail, he will not pour out wrath on us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will pour out his grace. The more we sin, the more he covers. Now we have to be careful here, don't we, beloved? And Romans 6 directly picks up on that. And says, well, what, should we sin more so grace increases? No. But the point is, when we do, it does. Why? Because then when you stumble, and when you fall, and when you mess up, or whatever word we use for sin today, Jesus covers you. As in the book of 1 John, I write these things so that you would not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus argues our case when we blow it. Is there anything better? How can you not love a Jesus like this? So here's our conclusions. If Jesus is more than enough for our sinfulness, first of all, we will come to hate our sin all the more. Not because we're afraid we will somehow lose our salvation or end up in hell, but because it mocks the infinite loving kindness of our Savior. After all, how could we not? Secondly, we will come to love Jesus all the more. The lower we see ourselves, the higher we will see Him. The Bible says, how many times should I forgive someone? Seven times? And then Jesus says something. Depending on the passage, it's seven times seven or 70 times seven. It doesn't matter. We do that every day. And He still loves us. we will come to love Jesus all the more. After all, how could we not? And finally, we will come to glorify God all the more. That is my heart's desire for Calvary Bible Church and for my own heart. That this will be a group of people, a congregation, that understands its sinfulness so that it can understand God's exaltedness. And in my life, feeling good about myself lowers God. Feeling good about myself dishonors God. But facing my absolute sinfulness as much as my feeble human mind and heart can lifts God up. And he belongs high. William Grinnell, the great Puritan and author of one of the best books on spiritual warfare called The Christian in Complete Armor, writes this: bathe your soul in frequent meditations of Christ's love. Oh, I love it. It will make you disdain the very offer of sin. Do not say you love him, and I put perfectly, as long as you can lay sin in your bosom, which pierced his heart. It would be a strange thing for a child to keep and delight to use no other knife but the one with which his father was stabbed. As a wise wrestler, fall with all your weight upon your enemy. Do not let it breathe or rise. The state of grace only begins our warfare against sin. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so prone not only to pride on one hand, but to discouragement on the other. And if we're not careful, our failures, our stumblings, our sins can be a weapon in the hands of the enemy of souls. So, Lord, I pray and I ask for my own heart and for the heart of everyone in our church, everyone in your world that loves you, that our sin would not lead us away from you, but drive us to you, so that upon receiving your mercy and your grace, we would have no choice and no resistance but to worship you. Because you are God, and you are more than enough for my sinfulness. Lord, if there's someone here tonight who's still trying to earn their way, would you help them to lay down their weapons of rebellion, their righteous weapons of rebellion, and receive them? Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. To the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.